takes a little other excursions if the Lord leads us that way. But any questions? Any issues? Any heresies? I mean, any more heresies? Problems? Yes.
I was a bit intrigued with one matter on the subject of prayer that you didn't agree with.
Oh, yeah, Richard Foster's book on prayer. It's only a minor matter. Actually, it's a major matter, but I'll be writing to Richard around. I know Richard. In his chapter on the Lord's Prayer, his exposition of the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread," he says, "Isn't it beautiful that a Heavenly Father is interested in even the most trivial things like daily bread?" Only a person with white skin who knows where the next meal is coming from would ever write that. Those of you who've been cross-cultural missionaries know what I'm talking about. For 385 million people, FAO, getting your daily bread is the most preoccupying question of their life. And it's interesting how the human rights debate is swinging worldwide towards the right to be fed. Christian countries, so-called, have huge stockpiles in most years of cereal grain. And in 1988, according to the FAO, there was 1 ton of excess cereal grain for every starving woman, man and child in the world. 1 ton. Now, the trouble is, the grain was in the wrong place and the people who owned it wanted money for it. Well, you say, well, why didn't some of those governments give more away? The answer is because the Christians don't want them to. And you heard right. The Christians don't want the governments to give grain away. Well, you say, but surely Christians would want Western wealthy governments to feed the poor more? No, they don't. No, they don't. Has your assembly ever written to the federal parliament, federal government, to the foreign minister, saying the decrease in foreign aid in every mini-budget has gone down and further away from the 0.07% of the United Nations target every successive year with one exception? Have you ever complained about that? No, of course you haven't. We're interested in getting souls saved. We're not interested in feeding the poor. And Jesus is not going to ask us about souls saved. He's going to ask us about feeding the poor. Did you know that? When I was hungry. And if you say, oh, you know, there's one funny little way of translating or of interpreting that, says it's only the Christian poor Jesus is referring to. Okay, if you want to include the Christian poor, there's 100 million Christian poor who are malnourished in rural areas in India and in Brazil, other places. That's part of my problem with our lack of concern for justice, food justice. It's not fair that some people will meet the Lord early because they eat too much, and the other half of the world will meet the Lord early because they eat too little. It's not fair. And Christians are doing pretty well, nothing about it. When Bob Hawke was Prime Minister, I heard that every 10 letters they received that seemed not to be coordinated on one particular event, matter, that matter got onto Cabinet agenda. But increasing foreign aid never got on the Cabinet agenda. Because Christians do not agree with Jesus. Which raises an interesting question. If I was teaching in Emmaus Bible College, which probably I wouldn't be allowed to do, but if I were teaching in Emmaus Bible College, I've got two, when I teach at other theological institutions, right across the spectrum actually, some more conservative than Emmaus, for others more liberal. One of my favourite questions is, to a theology class, was Jesus a Christian? Think about that. Another one of my favourite questions to a theology class is, does God love the devil? Now let's take a vote on that, quick, before you think. Hands up yes, instinctive here. Hands up no, hands up dunno. Repeat the question, does God love the devil? Yes? Okay. Well, I'm not going to give you the answer to that. You can... Every good teacher... Good teachers teach people how to think. A propagandist tells people what to think. Well, I'm a propagandist sometimes. All right, I'll give you 3 clues. I'll give you 3. Would you like 3 clues, my brother? All right. Here you are. If you were to complete a sentence which begins, God is, dot, 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 you would all say, love. Two, second clue. The Pharisee in me, partly mentioned this again, but it sort of keeps coming back. The Pharisee in me says that love is a matter of a continuum of deserving. That God loves some creatures, angelic or human, more than others. And of course, because God is like me, he loves people like me more than he loves other scungy people. You know? Now, along that continuum of deserving, where God, the Pharisee in me, says that God loves the saints more than he loves the sinners, there's a cut-off point beyond which God doesn't love at all. That's the Pharisee in me says that, and of course the devil's way down the other end, beyond the threshold, where it cuts out. That's the second clue. The third clue is, Jesus commanded us to love our enemies. Are we saying that God cannot do what he commands us to do? Is that what we're saying? Have a think about that. Have a think about that. Toss that into your Bible study group and see what they think. Let me move on to a self-concept. Because I said there were three categories of causes of stress. One category is because our whole spirituality is out of kilter. We're not in balance. We work, you know, we are workaholics rather than having our lives in balance between work and prayer. We do not realise that prayer is work. So on. So there's the spirituality issue. There is the ministry issue. What am I supposed to be doing? And I will come back to some aspects of that we haven't dealt with. The third category is the self issue. Let me explain. And we'll explain it with a little theological journey. I want you to follow me here. When Jesus was quoting Micah against the Pharisees and said that you Pharisees do this, this and this, but you've omitted the most important things of all, which are justice, mercy and faith. Why that order in Micah and in Jesus? Why the order, why that hierarchy of justice, mercy and faith? I think there's an intentionality here about that. These three components of our mission, if you like, deal with different relationships. Justice is only about the relationship between the strong and the weak. That's all it's about. It's about fairness between those who have and those who have not. Justice is the right use of power, in other words. You can't have a concept of justice in terms of outside a sense of community. Okay? So justice in the Bible is the right use of power, and there are three streams of teaching about justice in the Bible. There is moral righteousness, obeying the law of the land. Legal righteousness, obeying the law of the land. Moral righteousness, obeying the law of God. And social justice, the relationship between the strong and the weak in terms of the use of power. And the prophets were all unanimous that this was God's great concern, but it never got onto any of the doctrinal bases or into any of the creeds or into any of the great Reformation statements of faith. Not one. Until fairly recently, with only one exception, John Wesley. Now, I'd be interested to see the Wycliffe doctrinal basis. You wouldn't have one with you, would you? Have you got an assembly doctrinal basis with you? A GLOW doctrinal basis with you? Okay, don't worry. If you can dig up one, I'd be very interested to see it. Because my contention is that until Young Life in America in the 1970s and Scripture Union in 1983 change their doctrinal basis, my contention is that apart from John Wesley, no Christian creed or doctrinal basis or confession of faith agreed with Jesus. They are all exactly as a Pharisee would write them. That's my contention. And I've delivered lectures on that in theological seminaries. Oops, got to watch these Freudian slips here, don't we? I've delivered lectures on that, and the church historians have not been able to correct that yet. Okay? That's my contention. So the great missionary movement and the university fellowship, Scripture Union until they read the Bible again, all were Pharisaical doctrinal bases. Scripture Union was a trailblazer in their 1983 conference in Harare, led by an Australian in that instance, Bill Anderson, who was the world president, I think, of Scripture Union. Okay? Now, why then is justice first? Here's the suggestion. Justice is first because justice is all about treating other people as being made in the image of God, and that is the prior statement you make about any human. Not their sin. You must make a statement about sin, but you make a statement first about being made in the image of God. That is your prior statement. That is the essence of who the human being is. That's why Jesus said, "I do not condemn you," before he said, "Go and sin no more." The permissives say, "I do not condemn you." The Pharisees say, "Do not go and do not sin again." Jesus links love and law together. The permissives take the notion of love too far to a liberal extreme. The Pharisees take the notion of law too far to a legalistic extreme. And we are to avoid both poles. Okay? Law and love are related as railway tracks to the train. The tracks give direction, but all the propulsive power is in the train. That's the relationship between law and love, and you must put them both together. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus, and many people do not agree with me here, and I simply ask you to write to me later and give me an example. Jesus never said to anybody, except that woman, and he never actually said it to her, he never said to anybody, "You are a sinner." So apparently Jesus' four spiritual laws did not begin with or come, you know, secondarily either. Well, yes it did. But Jesus did not begin his gospel preaching with, "You are a sinner, all have sinned." He did not begin there. You must have that somewhere, but you do not begin there. You begin with, "All are made in the image of God." That image is contaminated, of course it is. And the saints know that better than anybody. I was in Taiwan another time and speaking to a pastor's conference, and I asked a beautiful Chinese pastor in the front row for a coin. And I looked at the coin and then I handed it back to him and said, "What do you see when you look at that coin?" And his eyes lit up. And he said, "I see the image of our great leader, Chiang Kai-shek." And I took the coin back and said, "Do you? I can see a mark here and a scar there, and it looks as if it's been run over by a bus." "Oh," he said, "excuse me, sir. Yes, it's been around a long time and it's all scarred. But the most important thing that's on that coin is the image of our great leader." Exactly. Exactly. Got the point? At youth services, I like tossing out questions to the young people. Like, when I say the word Hitler, what comes to mind? And they call that megalomaniac and hated, loved animals but hated people, killed 6 million Jews, Holocaust. And I said, no. The most important thing you can say about Hitler is that he was like God. And the Pharisee in me will never understand that. Because when I look at Hitler, I think he's like the devil. Stalin, who killed more people than anybody else in history. He's made in the image of God. Do you know that? Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, made in the image of God. They were like God. Now, justice has as its prior assumption that all human beings are made in the image of God and we must treat them with great dignity and respect. You begin there. That's why justice is first. Then you move to mercy, which deals with the symptoms of pain. Justice deals with the causes of pain. Mercy, the symptoms of pain. And then faith is the ultimate relationship we have between us and the living God. Let me take you to Fortaleza in Brazil. We meet a couple with 5 of 9 surviving children, of live births. 5 are surviving. And Pedro and Isabella are living in one of the 400 shanty towns around the city of Fortaleza, where they call them favelas over there. And I asked these two people, "What if you could have what you would most desire, what would you like?" And they said, I'm summarising it, 3 things. One, we would like our farm back, black bean farm that was stolen by the neighbouring landlord, neighbouring farmer who was rich, without any compensation, because the police and the magistrate were in the pockets of the rich. Second, we need food, clothing, shelter, jobs. Job. Third, we would like to know that we are not the scum of the earth, if you like. That's my translation of what they said in Portuguese. In other words, we are not the scum of the earth, dignity, justice. We need food, clothing and shelter, jobs, mercy, ministries of mercy. Right? And we would like to know that God cares about us, faith. Every human being has these three needs: for dignity, to have presenting needs met, and have an ultimate relationship with the living God. There's an African proverb which says, hungry people have no ears. So you feed them. Then when you've won their confidence, you might preach to them. See, I'm an evangelist at Blackburn Baptist. We have 2 to 3 people converted every week for 8.5 years. And I read the Gospels and I think, here's Jesus just healed a bunch of people. And he says, shoot through and shut up. And I ask, is it their mercy? They're at his mercy, you know. He could preach to them and they'd make any decision at all to be in the kingdom or whatever. But he tells them just to go and get lost and don't spread the word. What do you evangelists make of that? When they are primary candidates for evangelism, evangelistic preaching. Oh, I just dropped that into your minds to think about. See, and I'm speaking as an evangelist now. In other words, the dignity of the person. If you read City of Joy, there's a very who's read City of Joy? There's a very interesting priest in that book. He just goes around blessing everybody. Just goes around blessing everybody. And I think to myself, hey, why doesn't he get on a soapbox and preach? And the answer is because he's like Jesus. Okay? Alright. Anyone wrestle with any of that? Worry any of that? Okay? I hope when you put doctrinal statements together, you will make them covenantal and not creedal. Covenant is relational, creedal is exclusive. Covenant has to do with accountability and obligations and so on in love. Creeds have to do with separating the people who tick the right boxes from the heretics.
Do you think that there may be an explanation in the omission of justice from the things that the creeds and doctrinal statements said? Mainly because the job in hand was to stress in a systematic way the doctrinal basis of the church, whereas justice was seen to be a logical outworking of those doctrines.
The answer is yes and no. Another way of asking that question is, didn't the creeds arise out of some contingency in the life of the church, a particular debate about the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or whatever, and didn't the creeds reflect that particular debate at that time? They weren't reflecting a debate about justice, they were reflecting a debate about orthodoxy. And the answer is yes. However, here's the weak part of that argument. The creeds were global statements. They went on to talk about other issues that were not debated at Constantinople or Nicaea. They were meant to be global statements of what Christians believe are the most important elements of their faith, apart from very God of very God, true God of true God, and so on. So I'm not going to let you get away with it. And they don't mention either justice or love. The two most important key kingdom concepts for Jesus, none of the creeds mention them explicitly or implicitly. And if you're going to stretch the Apostles' Creed statement of the communion of saints, you're stretching it a bit far. Because they are global statements, not just on the issue of the conference that produces them. And it's a good question, though. It's a very good question. And it's a question that comes up in all the theological colleges where I give this lecture. But weren't the conferences dealing with a particular issue? Don't the creeds reflect that historical exigency? And the answer is yes and no. Any other problems on that? Okay. Let's move on. What I'd like to do now is present a statement of a vision for the assemblies in New South Wales, which is specific. And I don't know what I'm going to say, so I'd just like to pray, and then we'll see what happens. Okay? Lord, we ask that what is said now might be glorifying to you, and if it isn't, that it will be taken away from our consciousness, from our discussions, from our memories, forever. Lord, we want to hear your word now. I pray that I might be a cleansed vessel as I deliver it, and that we might have cleansed hearing as we hear it, and then cleansed responses as we do whatever we are supposed to do with it. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. The Brethren movement arose out of a concern to get back to the Bible, to get back to the ministry of every Christian, to get back to the autonomy of the local church, and back to evangelism. And they were very great platforms in the early Brethren movement's concerns. Over time, every movement becomes a monument, becomes a machine, and so on. In other words, over time, every sect, every movement, every denomination runs out of steam. It becomes institutionalised, and whereas early in the movement there's this dynamic sort of concern to be renewalist, eventually that gives way to becoming a static concern to keep out the renewalists. Over time, institutions become, they rule, and whereas institutions are meant to be our servants, they become our masters. As Robert Merton, the sociologist, said, all institutions are inherently degenerative. Institutions are two or more people who are pursuing a common end, and all institutions are inherently degenerative. Another way of saying that is that the evil in institutions is greater than the sum total of the evil of individuals within them. Systemic evil is always very great. Now, the devil has a particular strategy to destroy each of the 22,000 different Christian denominations in the world. And of those 22,000 Christian denominations in the world, the devil is active in all of them, and the Holy Spirit is active in most of them. Chose my words carefully there. The Holy Spirit is active in most of them, and he's not active in some of the quasi-Christian cults, syncretistic cults, I believe. But the devil has a particular strategy to destroy the work of your movement in New South Wales, in each local assembly, and in the life of each Christian. And I want to suggest to you that you ought to be open to hearing from whatever source what that strategy might be. Because if you don't, as any infantryman will tell you, if you don't anticipate the wiles of the enemy, as Ephesians 6 puts it, you're going to get defeated. And around the Brethren Assemblies of Australia, and I know best Victoria and Tasmania, I knew New South Wales once, there's a sense of defeatism because the enemy's having a heyday. And he doesn't need to have a heyday, at least not in these respects. So the first point is that over time, institutions run out of dynamism, renewalism, run out of steam. Now, when I mention the word renewal, don't mix that with charismatic renewal. Renewal is a thousand things, of which one is charismatic renewal. Okay? Renewal is simply piercing the myths of an institution. That's what renewal is. Renewal is the job of the seer, S-E-E-R, which is another word for prophet. The seer sees through all the claptrap, all the myths, and sees to the heart of things. Okay? If I were the devil, how would I want to destroy the Brethren Assemblies in New South Wales? Well, firstly, I guess, I'd want to make them sectarian. In other words, I want them to believe that they have a monopoly on the truth and haven't got very much to learn from anybody else. That they are more right than the other 22,000 denominations. If I get them to believe that, they'll be so self-satisfied in their rightness that they won't have a passion for truth, as they might receive it from others with whom they'll have to co-inhabit heaven. You see, if the Holy Spirit is active in most denominations, I guess a concomitant of that is, what have I got to learn from what God is doing by his Holy Spirit in the Anglican Church, or the United Church, or the Baptist Church, or Pentecostal churches or whatever. Because if the Holy Spirit's active there, I would have thought, if you believe that, that the next question is, okay, what's he doing? And what can I learn from it? Huh? Sectarianism is not interested in learning from anybody else. That's the mark of a sect. A sect has a monopoly on the truth. Okay? So if I were the devil, I'd make the Christian Brethren Assemblies in New South Wales sectarian. Now, if I didn't succeed in that, another strategy of mine in other denominations, and don't you worry about other denominations, you know, we're always expert in what the devil's doing everywhere else, except in our own backyard. But if I didn't succeed in doing that, if I were the devil, I'd have a strategy to make some denominations, and we won't name them, you know who they are. I'd make some denominations so open to every jolly wind of doctrine, as pastors put it, that they can believe anything and everything that doesn't matter. Now, which of those two is worse? The answer is yes. So closed-minded that you're not open to any truth from anywhere else, or so open-minded that garbage can sort of flood in there and out and you don't know what's what. You don't know what the difference between the good stuff and the garbage is. I'm not advocating that. I'm simply saying that if the Holy Spirit is active in other denominations, let's learn what he's doing. Because I tell you what, the wise man once said, a wise person, said this wise man, is someone who learns from other people's mistakes before you make your own. Huh? And the next question. What is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, let's answer that in several categories. Let's take the category of worship. There are four ways to worship in the Bible, not just one. And each of these four ways of worship answers to a different need that we have. Worship is acknowledging the worth of our God. And there are four modes of worship in the Bible, not one. What are the four modes? That's a good question. Thanks for asking. First, liturgical worship, the worship of the temple. Now, this is not for you, this is for my Pentecostal friends. Did you notice that when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they spoke with other tongues and so on, about the very next day, Luke tells us in the second part of his story, about the very next day, Peter and John, after that dynamic experience of Pentecost, are on the way to the temple for the liturgy of the afternoon prayers. I've never met a Pentecostal who ever goes to the temple after Pentecost. Never met one. But Peter and John are on their way to afternoon prayers. Immediately after that dynamic experience of Pentecost. Have you ever noticed that? That's amazing. So, there's the worship as high drama. The worship of the temple. Secondly, there is charismatic worship, which is free worship, which is the worship that little children engage in before they become sophisticated, inhibited adults. I dare you to try an experiment sometime in your family service. Get a big box and put a whole lot of percussion instruments into it. Things that kids can bang together. Then bring all the kids out to grab a percussion instrument and then sing the song. Do you know it? Sing, shout, clap your hands with joy unto your maker. You know that song? Oh, it's fantastic. Make a joyful noise. It's sweeping the place. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Dun, 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 dun. And you know what? I see the conservative adults tapping their feet. Because the kids cannot sing something happy without moving and making a noise. And the child in the adult can't do it either. It's when the child gets repressed that we forget about joy. Pharisees are not into joy very much. Okay. So worship in the Bible is charismatic. Deborah behind and her women beside the Red Sea. Woo! The pilgrims on their way to Zion, who wrote most of the Psalms, will talk about praising God with your body and your hands raised, which is we're a bit proud to do, and so on. All that stuff. The prodigal's homecoming and the joy of that, and the worship in heaven. I tell you what, there's going to be a dramatic transformation in the worship style of many of my friends when they get to heaven. I can't wait to see them loosen up a bit. All right. So there's charismatic worship right through the Bible. Charismatic praise. Palm Sunday. Spontaneous, joyful praise. You're allowed to be joyful. Happy. Don't worry, be happy. Third, there is synagogue worship, which is, if you like, Bible-centred. The centre of worship in the temple is the altar. The centre of worship in the synagogue is the lectern with the open Bible on it. The centre of worship for charismatics, and do you know what do charismatics call this part of their churches, always? Pentecostals. What do they call this part? They call it the platform. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What's a platform? A platform is something on which you perform. See? Right. And then the lectern in the synagogue, expository Bible preaching. This is the Puritan tradition. And the fourth way of worship in the Bible is small group worship in homes, which is relational. Liturgical, Pentecostal, expository, relational. Four ways to worship that minister to four different aspects of who we are. Now, if I were the devil, do you know what I'd do? I'd make sure that the liturgical people knew nothing about free praise. I'd make sure that the Pentecostals knew nothing about liturgy. I'd make sure that the expository people had worship all in their head. Words, 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 words. I'd make sure they were limited to that. I'd make sure that the serendipity type people got too subjective and relational. So what I would do, I would separate out different aspects of the human person so that people worship God in a fragmented way rather than... It's a word that's been taken over by the New Age movement, but it's a good word. William Booth used to say, why did the devil have the best songs? Let's, you know. And this word holistic is a good word. It's a good word. Because it's Psalm 103. With my whole being, praising God. All that is within me, a sense of the numinous, as Rudolf Otto says in his book, the brilliant book, The Idea of the Holy. All that is within me, my need to relate intimately to a loving Father God. All that is within me, my need to learn his truth from his word. All that is within me, my desire to be a child and be free to be free. So if I were the devil, I'd make sure that there was no church in Australia that ever worships in all four ways, and I defy you to name one. Defy you to name one. Okay, let's move on. If I were the devil, if I couldn't convince people to be Pharisees, I'd convince them to be Sadducees. Sadducees, as George Clark used to say, were sad, you see. Did you know George Clark was my Sunday school teacher? Do you know George at Eastwood? Give my regards to George and Heather, if you've seen them. He's my Sunday school teacher, and I praise God for him. Let me tell you about this, because this is important. I'm not important enough for planes to wait yet, but this is important. So I'm watching the time. You can slide your watch up your arm. And my chauffeuress has just arrived. Hiya, Jenny. There's a Lutheran here. Is that okay? She's one of the heavies in the Lutheran church. You better be careful. She's on the state executive of the Lutheran church. Okay. That's all you're going to learn about, Jenny. In my chapter in the book on the family, there's a chapter entitled there, Be a Man, : but what does that mean? And it addresses the issue of men being the second most confused group in our culture, after teenagers. Men, generally speaking, don't know who they are apart from not being women. And since 1985, for those of you who are readers, which I hope is all of you, since 1985 there's been a whole plethora of books on the men's movement. See, the women's movement started in the 60s and 70s. Now there's a burgeoning men's movement, and Christian men are writing books about how to be a man. Let's do a little experiment at this point. I want you to think back to when you men were between the ages of 12 and 16. Think back. We're a long, long way back. How many of you talked more to a man, probably your father, than to a woman, probably your mother? How many of you talked more to your father or another male adult than to your mother? The usual response is zero. Most men talk more to a woman than to a man when they should be being initiated into manhood by men, which is something that women can't do. Huh? How many of you have read the classic, it is now, it's a bestseller, Robert Bly, Iron John? It's a very important book, Iron John. He has this image of the mother doing a magnificent job because the father's absent. And the mother comes to the 15-year-old and says, here is your t-shirt, all ironed. And the mother does not realise that she's robbing that boy of psychic energy. Because every culture of the world, until the Industrial Revolution in the West, initiated boys into manhood in some specific way. And those cultures that did it best, like I think the Hopi Indians who used to take boys away for 18 months, run away from women, just to live with the men, those who did it best when they come back into the tribe again can relate better to women. They relate to women as friends, not as sex objects. Because they know what it is to be a man. Now, my beautiful dad was a very quiet, introverted person, and I never had any meaningful conversations with him. Because he didn't with his dad either. Right? But George Clark invited me to his home, his heart, his life.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
But George Clark invited me to his home, his heart, his life, and we talked. And I'm here because of him and because of my mother. My mother did a brilliant job. Well, you might disagree with that, but from her point of view, I think she did a brilliant job in the early years. And being initiated into manhood is something that only men can do for boys. Okay? Very, very important there. Now, tell me how do I get onto that? George Clark? How do I get it? Sadducees. Sadducees. Thanks for... every lecturer needs someone like you. They were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in angels either. Or the supernatural. Or the miraculous. So they didn't believe in anything they couldn't explain. So miracles are out. Now let's think for us from a Sadducee's point of view for a minute. Has anybody here ever seen a resurrection? No? What do you really believe in all that for? A Sadducee would ask. Resurrection is the opposite of gravity. Resurrection is the movement of a body away from the earth. Gravity is the movement of a body towards the earth. Okay, so if I were the devil in causing people to be Pharisees, I cause them to be Sadducees. That is liberal. If they're not fundamentalists, I make them liberal. Which is worse, fundamentalism or liberalism? The answer is yes. And if I didn't succeed in doing either of those, I'd make them into zealots. In other words, I'd take the social justice thing right out of the Bible and I'd make them passionately committed to social justice and nothing else. Not evangelism, not works of mercy. If I didn't do that, I'd make them into do-gooders. Do-gooders are people who do good for their own benefit, rather than the person they're being done good to. So I'd have these do-gooders running op shops. Do you have an op shop? I'd have these do-gooders running op shops and doing all this sort of beautiful stuff. And meals on wheels. Yeah, profit to keep the Lord's work going. That's all right. But if that's all you did and meals on wheels and stuff, there's something wrong with the gospel. Yeah, so if that's all you did, there's something wrong with that. So what I'd do if I was the devil, I'd separate justice out of that great trilogy of missional virtues, and make him into zealots, or separate mercy out and make him into do-gooders, or separate faith out and make them into Pentecostals. They're always talking about faith, hyper-faith. Just believe and anything can happen instantly. That's baloney. You know, there are two miracles. I was speaking with Yomi Cho, the pastor of the, on a conference, pastor of the largest church in the world, and he said something that I'd never thought of before. He said, God has never replaced a limb that's not there. Either in the Bible or in history or in Korea, where every other miracle happens regularly, including the raising of the dead. But God has never replaced a limb that's not there. And he says, we are believing that God's going to do some miracles that we've never ever seen before. Yeah, it's interesting. I'll tell you something else, and this is very, very important. God never heals sexual or emotional trauma instantly. Never. He chooses to heal deep emotional wounds relationally, and in a relationship, you are assuming that it happens over time. Okay? Very important. So if I were the devil, I'd make here the church warped in one of these directions. If I were the devil, I'd cause various denominations to believe things about the Bible that the Bible doesn't say about itself. For example, let's follow a syllogism here, which is in logic is this plus this plus this, therefore that. The Bible is God's word. True or false? True. The Bible is also written by human beings out of their experience. True or false? True. Because the Bible is God's word, it contains no errors. Sure? Yep. Some say yes, some say no. Well, if I were the devil, I'd get all mixed up on this, too. You see, oh yeah, but there are mistakes in the Bible. There's a battle in Kings and a battle in Chronicles. It's the same battle in 700 fall here and 7,000 there. And it's in your Bibles. 700 here, 7,000 there. It's the same battle. Oh, but you say, those mistakes were made by scribes who were writing in the dark. And Mr. Zero. So, therefore, if we keep going down our list of logical propositions, therefore, yes, there are mistakes in all our Bibles, but the original manuscripts must have been inerrant. Who said? Does the Bible say that? No. Do you know what, if I was the devil? You can have a doctrine like that, that's okay, I guess. I don't, because the Bible doesn't say it. That's too liberal for me. I'm more fundamentalist than that. I'd like to believe about the Bible what the Bible says, nothing more. The Bible does not say it's inerrant in the original manuscripts. It doesn't say that at all. That's the result of Western Cartesian logic. So what I do, I get Christians fighting about that. So they miss the whole point of the Bible being a living, dynamic word of God to which we must be obedient. See? And you know what? Fundamentalists and people in the Brethren movement, Baptists, have got sucked into debating those secondary issues. Instead of submitting to the word of God in obedience, we debate these inerrancy issues. And we get sucked into this. And the devil rubs his hand. And he says, I've got them. Creation and evolution. Another one we get sucked into. There are four questions we can ask about that. And if I were the devil, I'd get you asking the two wrong ones instead of the two correct ones. Creation, the proton and the eschaton, there are only two correct questions the Bible's asking about that. The two incorrect questions are how and when. The two correct questions are who and why. If you ask how and when questions about the beginning of the world or the end of the world, you'll come up with fantastic schemes that do not have the authority of the Bible. If you ask who and why, you'll get the point of Genesis and Revelation. Is that all right? Now, you work with scriptures. Is that okay? You like that? You can have it. I give it to you as a gift. Now, the creation science people, and there are probably some here, that's okay, I still love you and we'll sort out in heaven. The creation science people begin from a worthy premise and move to illogical conclusions. The worthy premise is, the Bible is God's word, therefore it must be true in every respect, Therefore, we must reconcile the Bible with science, history, and so on. That's a worthy aim. But you must stick with what the Bible actually says about itself. So, Father Devil, I get in fighting about these matters rather than submitting to the Word of God in Scripture. If I were the devil, I get them arguing about the ministry of women, and therefore excluding 50% or more of the church's people from the beautiful nurturing ministry that they could have under the authority of the church. So I'm not a feminist at that point. If I were the devil, I'd get them arguing about ways in which we add to grace. If I were the devil, I'd get them to be ruled by tradition instead of having tradition as their servant. Tradition is a fantastic servant and a very bad master. Tradition is a wonderful cohesive force for every social group. We all need tradition. But when we are ruled by tradition, it becomes a bondage. Let me give you an example from the Brethren movement in Canada. I was counselling a pastor in Vancouver who said to me, he was very burdened, he said to me, "Roland, I want you to sort out our problem. The elders in our assembly will not change the time from the traditional morning meeting that we have so that other people who are concerned for outreach can reach the adults of the children who come to Sunday school at the other time." Now, I forget what the times were. But they'd done their homework and they believed they could reach hundreds in this case, hundreds of parents who dropped their kids at Sunday school, and they could keep them there if they had a service, a church service on Sunday morning, appropriate to those parents. But the elders would not budge. "This is the sacred time for our traditional worship. And the parents of the children can go to hell." This was a Brethren assembly in Canada, and I get angry about that. In fact, if a mafia translate Jesus' words about that, it'd be better for those elders, Brethren elders, if they were encased in concrete and tossed into the Pacific Ocean. To be in bondage to a time and to be in bondage to a protocol and a way of doing things, when you know in a television culture that there's a better way. There are assemblies around Australia, around the world, doing a brilliant job of evangelising the parents of their children. Do it! Do it! It's stopping us. Here's another tack I'd have if I were the devil. I'd make sure that baby boomers got sucked in by consumer culture. And this is the other side of the coin to what I was saying earlier. I'd make sure that baby boomers also were in bondage to television images, and I'd make sure that they drifted from place to place without any solidarity, security, earthing of their roots anywhere, because they just follow the preachers or follow the music. As each decade passes now, an extra 10% of people say yes to the question, "Would you change churches if you didn't like the one you're in?" And it's increasing because of the baby boomers being brought up with television. You see, now let's be pretty frank about this. Why is preaching no longer, for most churches, why is preaching no longer the draw card? If you have a fantastically vibrant preacher, you will not draw a crowd anymore anywhere where there's television. Because they can see better preaching on television, preaching is just as good. And television is full of charismatic, dynamic communicators. And we preachers can't compete. Huh? And the people who come to your church are watching 20 hours of television every week. And they're imbibing all this stuff. And then they come to church. And if I were the devil, I'd make sure that some churches who had fantastically gifted leaders drew the crowds. And others who are equally faithful, but not as gifted, perished. And that's happening all over the televised world because of television. Let me tell you some other things that I'd be organising if I were the devil in a television age. If I were the devil, I'd make sure that music was very, very excellent, otherwise customers wouldn't come again. Now, the other side of that is that if your music's not good, you'll lose people. There is nothing sure. If your music is dated, by the way, these songs are about 20 years out of date. Okay? About 20 years out of date. That's not bad. That doesn't mean you scrap all the hymns, by the way. There are about 20 hymns that young people love singing. Better research what they are. And one of them is, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, to two new tunes, The Carnival Is Over and What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Sins and Griefs. What's the tune? What's the other tune to What a Friend We Have in Jesus? Not the old one. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. No, it's not that one either. It's another one. Anyway, there are two terrific tunes and a couple of data tunes. Stick with the terrific ones. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning hours. Young people love that, right? Now, great is your faithfulness. Change the thy, thou's, and wouldest to your, you, and so on. Kids love that. They'll still sing Amazing Grace. It's a bit hackneyed. Got to put some... By the way, sing Amazing Grace, but preach on it first. Put some content into it. And then sing it. And get a bit of an idea of how amazing this grace is with a guy like John Newton, you know. If he can be converted, anybody can, you know. So I'm not saying scrap all the old hymns. I'm saying that there's some fantastic stuff coming out. Do you know that faithful one, we haven't learned it very well, but you get your musos on it. Do you know that young people at our youth services choose that one as about number one there? They love it. Goes through their head and they're praying it all day because it gets into your head and it won't get out. They love it. See, Majesty's a bit dated. Leave that for a little while. It'll come back. So if I were the devil, I'd be in bondage to sort of either traditional music that some of the oldies don't want to let go, or mod stuff that discards all the old stuff because it's old. I'd be in bondage to either the old or the new rather than being selective. Is that right? If I were the devil, I'd organise that. If I were the devil, I'd organise for preaching to be boring. Uninteresting. Monological. Right? In a television age, you don't preach from notes. How's that? the comment you heard up here from one of our juniors was, but what if you've got a bad memory? Yeah, F.W. Borum was probably the greatest evangelical preacher ever in Australia. He wrote more books until 3 years ago. Leon Morris passed his number, 46. By the way, if you've got any F.W. Borum books lying around, I collect them. I'll give you any one of my books in return for F. Give me two and I'll give you one. F.W. Borum, I've got some of his original sermon notes. They've got about four words on them. When I was a kid, I read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, then How to Public Speaking and Influencing Men in Business. Remember that? He's only got one point that he makes. It takes him 200 pages to make it. But his one and only point about public speaking is be sincere, be enthusiastic, be zealous, believe in what you're communicating. That's why D.L. Moody, yeah, with all his bad grammar and bad logic and stuff, that's why he got through, because he was sincere. That's why Billy Graham gets through, because he's sincere. Communicate sincerity, communicate passion, and you've got them. So the best communicators are not your great erudite pulpiteers. They don't exist anymore. They're a dying breed. But they're passionate people. John Smith, listened to by more young people in Australia than any other Christian. Why is that? Because he's passionate. He uses four-letter words, so he doesn't get invited to middle-class churches. Well, he doesn't get invited back. Doesn't matter that what he says is important to hear. If he uses four-letter words, we won't have him back. So if I were the devil, I'd make sure that we're in bondage to television, and we are, whether we like it or not, we've got to come to terms with it. If I were the devil, I'd blame the Australian ethos for the lack of conversions. I'd say, it's a godless age. I'd say, People in Australia are not religious. It's the most secular country in the world. It's very hard. Baloney. Australians are very responsive to the gospel. The problem is not in the culture. The problem is not in the ethos. The problem is in the communication and the communicators. I'm saying that any Brethren Assembly who was really passionately committed to evangelism could see one person converted every week and incorporated into the church. I'm saying that categorically. Because there are small churches, they don't stay small for long, that are passionately committed to evangelism, that are seeing 2, 3, 5, and in one case 10 people converted every week. And they are ministering amongst ordinary Australians like you are. So don't you... I'm not prepared to buy that cop-out that the culture is gospel-resistant. It's more gospel-resistant than the Americans. True. It's less gospel-resistant than the British. True. But Australians are sensitive, warm, accepting, Jesus-like communication of the gospel. We'll see people converted with monotonous regularity, but that kind of regularity is never monotonous. Do you know why we don't want to see people converted? And the devil's behind this too. We don't want to see people converted because if they get converted, they might be different to us. And they will come in and they'll contaminate our church. They'll contaminate it. They'll ask nasty questions, they'll have a hippie lifestyle, or they'll be left of centre, or they'll smoke, or whatever. And we don't want that sort of influence in our assembly. We want to keep our assembly pure. And so we don't preach to anybody. The reason why churches that rate themselves high on the happiness scale, I've done some surveys on this, church, when I ask a church, how happy is your assembly? Oh, we're very happy. Yeah, how happy? 9 out of 10? Yeah, 9 out of 10. Name all the adults that were converted in the last year. Oh, none. Why weren't there any adults converted in the last year? The answer, because you're a happy church. What's the connection? Simple. You're a happy church because this is your club. Your best friends are in your church or your assembly. You don't want other people who are different coming in and contaminating that. So we don't evangelise. Isn't the devil clever? Isn't he very, very clever? We also don't evangelise amongst intelligent people because we can't answer their questions about hell, for example. Or as we become more insulated, we become less enculturated and we don't understand the culture. Finally, if I were the devil, I'd make sure that the churches were not throwing up leaders who can train others also, the 2 Timothy 2:2 principle. I'd make sure that we were just comfortable as we are and we're not working hard at training leaders. I'd make sure of that. Now, does anybody want to respond to that?
Would you be specific on how to train leaders?
Yeah, easy. Here's the only way to train leaders. Have them with you when you're doing ministry. Not in a classroom. Classrooms are good, but if a master's doing his job, it'll be out there in the marketplace as well as in the classroom. You train leaders by having them with you. Jesus called those, is it Mark? Jesus called those disciples to be with him. That's all you do. Just have them with you while you do ministry. So they're learning on the job. It's called the master-apprentice principle. Not just jug to mug, pouring information into their heads so that they answer exams at the end of the semester, but they're actually doing it with you. It's a good question. Any other questions or responses to any of that? Tell me if I'm off the planet or off the point.
How would you describe the zealots?
You've got in the 20 mindsets, I've given you about 5. In the 20 mindsets in the New Testament, you can rate them along a couple of axes. Hard to soft, hard belligerent to soft permissive. Now, of the mindsets, you can rate them right along that continuum. The Pharisees are down at the hard end. Gamaliel and Nicodemus and a few others are softer. They move along a little bit. The Zealots are down at the hard end. The Herodians are down at the hard end. Yeah. Your mystics are at the soft end. Your Essenes are at the soft end. Your experientialists are at the soft end. Your Sadducees are range across the spectrum, mainly a little towards the hard side. Yeah. That's an interesting question. Any other responses to any of that?
This may be a diversion. It's not what you've been talking about, but the initiation rites of a male into manhood. Our culture does have one. It's called the initiation into the pub culture, when the dad initiates his son to have a beer with him.
Actually, in terms of success, that is more productive in terms of the intent than any other kind of initiation. Sons, it's amazing. Those of you who've counseled over the years, it's amazing. In a marriage where the mother's a Christian, the father's not a Christian, what percentage chance would you give of the sons becoming a Christian? I give about 5%. Daughters, a very much higher percent, because the sons follow their dad. They want to follow their dad. They want to be initiated into manhood. By the way, fathers are very important for early adolescent girls. Got another chapter on that. One of my first questions that I ask women when they come to talk about themselves is, tell me about the relationship with your dad in early adolescence. If she had a bad relationship with her dad, she's messed up. She's messed up. They did a study of 20,000 women in New York, worked back from their marital happiness to unhappiness, and they found the most important predictor of marital happiness is not the man you marry for a woman, it's the father you had as an early teenager. I've got a tape that I give to the women who are sexually abused and their husbands called Are You a Victim of Your Wife's Past? If the father was not warm towards his adolescent girls, they don't know how to be warm to any other male. And the research is in on that. By the way, an excellent book for parents of teenagers to read is Ross Campbell, How to Really Love Your Teenager. Do you sell that in your bookshop? Very important book. Do you sell it in your bookshop? Very important book. Every father and mother, but particularly father, should read it. Talk about taking the girl out once a month or sometime to a restaurant, and you pick the restaurant that has the slowest service. And you just let her talk about anything. Just enjoy her company. Look into her eyes, because if you don't look into your daughter's eyes, men, they'll think they're not worth looking at. They'll think they're not beautiful. Huh? So you can look into their eyes, and you give them, you top up their emotional tank by listening to their words and looking into their eyes and giving them a gift of uncluttered time, serendipitous time. Very beautiful.
Is it the same with sons and mothers at that age?
Mothers rob their sons of psychic energy at that age. The mother's job is finished pretty well at age 12, beginning of puberty. It's important for her to be a security there, but not the main nurturer. She's done her nurturing. It's interesting research. She's done her nurturing from the first. You know, they've got statistics now on what happens to children if they are bonded to their mother within 45 minutes of birth. Skin to skin. Those kids turn out better. So the mother's nurturing job begins from naught through to puberty. Then it's dad's job for both boys and girls. More important than mum's job. And there's all the research is in on that. So we're going to preach this to dads and mums. We're going to preach it. Get my... you're not supposed to copy that, but yeah, copy it. My disc on... Disc on the family. All the data's in there. I've quoted from all the experts. And you know, I think I've got to go. Anyone got a burning question?
With the fragmented families that we've got now, we've got big problems with mothers who are trying to bring up sons and vice versa.
Yeah, the Bulletin had a brilliant cover story and a brilliant story a couple of months ago that said one parent is good, but it's not enough. Every kid needs two parents. Count me conservative in that area. Of different sexes.
In ministry on the one parent mother, where the father's left and the boys are there, can we move in there?
Yes, you can, and you must. Very good question. You must move in there. Those boys need another dad. And as George Clark was to me, you could be to those boys. Yeah, very, very important. In fact, it's the church's job to do that.